So we're doing this sermon series, Questions That God Asks Us, and today we're going to find out, this is a question actually from John chapter 5, that Jesus asked someone, and we'll find out, you know, when Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, talking about how they do the same thing, I only do what I see the Father doing. It's really true, just the way God asks questions in the Old Testament, Jesus comes along, and he asks questions of people in the New Testament. All of the questions that we've talked about so far have been very intriguing to me. He asked Adam and Eve, where are you? Obviously knew where they were. He asked Job, where were you when I created the earth? Obviously he wasn't around. He asked Jonah, why are you angry? He asked Micah, will you rob me? But to me, so far, today's question is the most astounding of all of them, because Jesus asked a lame man, do you want to get well? Now, if you've been with us in the series, what we've discovered about these questions that God asks is that God's not really asking them for information. He's not asking a question because he doesn't know the answer. He's asking a question because he wants us to think about the answer. And so he wants us to realize what's going on in us. It's not that we know something he doesn't know. He wants us to think about it. So the question's really not as much for God as it is for us. And so today we read this strange question, do you want to get well? And so let's read it together in its context, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. John writes, after this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there's a pool called Bethesda in Hebrew, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. Then the first one who got in after the water was stirred recovered from whatever ailment he had. One man who was there had been sick for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, Jesus said to him, do you want to get well? Sir, the sick man responded, I don't have any man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me. Get up, Jesus told him, pick up your mat and walk. Instantly the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, this is a Sabbath, it's illegal for you to pick up your mat. And he replied, the man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk. Who is this man who told you, pick up your mat and walk? They asked. But the man who was cured did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Okay, awesome story. I love the story, and I encourage you just to go back and read it again this week and go read through the whole chapter, because it gets even more comical. If you think that's some of that's interesting, it gets funny back and forth a little bit. But you may have noticed in some of your Bibles that verse 4 has a footnote or is contained perhaps in a footnote. In my version, actually it's bracketed and set apart from the rest of the text. The reason for that is because that part of the text wasn't in John's original version. But in one of the very early versions of the scripture, somebody added it as a note of explanation of what was going on. And it's and usually commentators would leave something like that out, except that in this case, they decided it's a very accurate statement of what people believed at the time. And so what they believed there in Jerusalem was this pool called Bethesda, by the sheep gate, which they've discovered archaeologically, they've dug up, and it's there, and it's got these five colonnades and these two porticos. And John describes the scene that in these pools was water. And occasionally what would happen is these were spring-fed pools, and the springs would move, and the pools would bubble, and it would begin to move. And the word around town was that was angels stirring the water, and the first person to get in the water would get healed. Sounds like the Great Race or something. or the inspired race, maybe. And so whether or not angels actually stirred the waters and people got healed or not is not the point. The point is everybody believed it, which is why John tells us there's a large number of needy people at this pool, and he describes them as lame, blind, and paralyzed. And so, as you know, because we've talked about this before on this pulpit, that in Israel and Judaism, that meant you were outcast from society. You were unclean. You were untouchable. You were the dregs. And so all of those folks are laying around this pool. And in fact, the rumors about this pool were so strong about people getting healed that after Jerusalem was destroyed, after the New Testament, after 70 AD, when the Romans lived there, that pool became a temple to Asclepius, the Greek god of healing, or the Roman god of healing. So it continued, this idea that this pool had healing qualities. In Jesus' day, it was considered to be angels. And so here are all these folks, a great number of them, laying around the pool, and it's a pretty bleak picture. I mean, if you can imagine a worse place to be, I'd be interested to hear what it is. But I want you to know also, it's just the type of place Jesus shows up, okay? So Jesus isn't in there with the chief priests talking theology. Jesus is at Bethesda ministering to the outcasts. And so you need to know that. And I don't know if you're going through something or you feel like you're at your lowest point, you think life can't get any worse than that, that's okay, because that's the type of place Jesus shows up. And if you feel like you're an outcast and you feel like you're an untouchable and you feel like nobody cares, that's okay. You're just the type of person Jesus will reach out to. So before we get to Jesus' astounding question, there's a couple lessons that I think John wants us to grasp in this passage. And they're not really related to the question that we're talking about, but they are important. So I'm just going to point them out real quickly. The first thing, of course, that jumps out to me is Jesus' power to just speak and heal. Okay? And it's astounding. And we've read stories like this so many times, we forget. Oh yeah, this guy was a paraplegic and couldn't move for 38 years. And just like that, he's walking. Okay? But what's interesting to me is the response of the Pharisees when they run into this man and they see him on the Sabbath day, on a Saturday. He's carrying his mat, walking down the street. They know who he is. They've seen him there for 38 years. And what's their response? Holy cow, what happened to you? No, their response is, who told you you could carry your mat? Right? So their assumption is he's working on the Sabbath and breaking one of the Ten Commandments. So here's the life lesson that I will teach you. If you haven't learned it by now, you're just not paying attention. But here it is. There are people out there that go through life and they are angry and they are miserable and they're content to suffer and muddle through life, but they want nothing better than for you to be as miserable as they are. Have you met those people? You know what I'm talking about? There's a reason, you know, when you have these sayings that stick around for generations. You ever heard misery loves company? Of course. There's a reason that's stuck around. It's because it's true. People want to pull you into their personal little purgatory, and they will do it if you let them. The Pharisees are those people in this story. Jesus says of them when he's given woe, remember all those woe statements in Matthew chapter 23? He's woe to the Pharisees for this and that. Listen to this one. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you in turn turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourselves are. That's brutal. So the Pharisees aren't content to walk around and be miserable. They want to make everybody else as miserable as they are. Misery loves company. And that's what drove these folks so crazy about Jesus. Jesus literally made them nuts. Jesus was living rent-free in their heads. This is all they thought about. How can we stop this guy? He's making us crazy. And the reason is because, well, you remember Jonah, right? When we did the question that God asked Jonah, God said to Jonah, Jonah, why are you angry? I just saved 120,000 people's lives. What about that makes you angry? And Jonah starts trying to answer the question, but he's beginning to realize the ugliness that's in him as all that stuff starts to come out. And so what I suggested was that question served for Jonah as a mirror for Jonah to look and see spiritually his spiritual status, right? And so I think Jesus is a mirror for these Pharisees. So when the Pharisees look at Jesus, they see this guy. He's not educated like them. He's not gone through the great teachers. He doesn't. When he gives his spiel on things, he doesn't quote authoritative rabbis from the past. He just says, "Well, God showed me, right? Or God spoke to me, or whatever." And so he speaks on his own authority. But when they see him, they see someone that has a very real relationship with the Father. Not a relationship that was based on religion and based on rules and based on works. That's what the Pharisees had. Their whole religion is based on, I've got to follow these strictures. I've got to follow these guidelines. I've got to do more good deeds. I've got to stay ahead of this guy, right? So it doesn't really matter where my righteousness is. As long as I'm better than him, then things are okay. You know the old joke about the two guys and a bear started coming towards them, and the one guy takes off his hiking boots and puts on his tennis shoes, and the other guy says, man, you're dumb, you can't outrun a bear. He says, I'm not trying to outrun a bear, I just got to outrun you. That's how Pharisees live their spiritual lives, right? As long as I'm doing better than this guy, then things are okay. And so everything's going great, and then they see Jesus, someone who has a real relationship with the Father. And they want that. I think they want that. But relationship takes humility. Relationship takes effort. It's just so much easier to follow the rules. And so they were working off several false assumptions here. The first one is the Pharisees believed that disease and sickness was always a punishment for sin. Okay, so you remember we learned when we studied in the book of Job, that's not true. That is not true. God says it in the Bible, it's not true. But the Pharisees believed that sick people are sick because they're being punished for sin. And they also believed that because they're legalists, they believed that God would redeem Israel. God would rescue Israel from the Romans once Israel grew to a certain level of holiness. And then when Israel was good enough, then God would rescue them. Now, here's the problem with that. They believed it was their job to raise Israel to that level of goodness. And so they just double down on the rules. And they create more rules. And they say, to make sure you don't break this rule, we've got five more rules. And so they're doubling down on these rules, and they're trying to raise the holiness of Israel, and it's certainly not working, and they believe sickness is a sign of sin. And so then they go and they see Bethesda, and they see a great number of sick people laying around, and they're like, oh my gosh, we're doing a terrible job. They are so frustrated, and they're miserable, and they're angry. And then comes along Jesus, and he's always laughing, and he's always smiling, and he's always telling a joke, and people like him, and nobody likes them. I mean, you're following me. And so they're angry. And so, like I said, they double down on the rules. One of the rules in this story that we're talking about is the Sabbath. And so, you know, in the Ten Commandments, the Lord says, God says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So in one of their, in what's called the Jewish Mishnah, the Mishnah is like a running commentary on the scripture, a collection of rabbis' teachings on the scripture. It has 24 chapters dedicated to that one statement. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 24 chapters. Wow. Okay. There was one version of them has 124 double-sided pages of Sabbath laws. Okay, so like laws saying, okay, well, this is the weight of something you can carry on a Sabbath day before it's work. This is the distance you can travel before it's work. If you go to Israel today, you can, on the Sabbath, you can ride the elevator, but they have what they have a setting that they set for Saturdays called Sabbath setting. You know what that is? So the elevator will stop at each floor so you don't have to push a button and work. I'm like, listen, just I should go over there and I'll ride the elevators. You can pay me. I'll push any button for a fee. That'll be easy. But here's my point. That's not what God meant when he said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I don't think. My opinion is that God meant it, that you and I would take a day off once a week and we'd recalibrate life. We'd spend time in the presence of God, reconnecting with him. We'd spend time with our family, reconnecting with them. We'd appreciate the time off. We would begin to appreciate better why we work so hard all the other 6 days of the week, and appreciate what God's created in this world. And so all of those things are good for us. But it's just like us humans, that God gives us seven words and we turn it into 24 chapters. Right? God gives us a little rope and somehow we hang ourselves with it. So then along comes Jesus, and Jesus is going to wreck the whole system. So let's talk about the question, though. That's really what we're talking about. Jesus asked this man, do you want to get well, in verse 6. Here's a man that's been dropped off, according to this passage, every day. I didn't say every day, but probably every day for the last 38 years. And when Jesus talks to him, from what we read here, he has tried before to be the first one in the water after the water was stirred. So the water begins to stir and everybody starts to try to get into the water because the first one supposedly is the one that's going to be healed. And he says he's been beaten to the water a number of times. So obviously he wants to be healed, is my opinion. He's there because he wants to be healed. But I want you to think for a moment how frustrated this man must be. My guess is that he's the worst case there. He's been there the longest, probably 38 years. And the reason he can't get to the water is because he's the worst case. And so 38 years, he's watched folks with lesser maladies jump in line and get his healing. Now, you get frustrated when you're trying to merge like a good, godly, law-abiding citizen, and that one guy goes all the way around and then cuts in the front, right? And you're thankful that you're not carrying that day. And you start praying. I'm sure we're church people, so we start praying for that person and their salvation because they need it. Okay, so that frustrates you. So imagine 38 years of somebody cutting in line getting a healing. And so what he does then is he's forced to continually watch the water. I want you to imagine that. So now he has to watch the water. He realizes, if I take my eyes off of that water for 1 second, I'm going to miss it again. And so he's become an expert in that water to see, like if he sees the faintest move of water, he's trying to jump in. And it was just some little kid threw a pebble in it or something on the other side. And he doesn't know, but as it's moving, he's going to notice it. So he's not going to take his eyes off of the water. He's going to watch that water. He's going to wait and wait and wait for it to stir. And for 38 years, he's done this, disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. And so then Jesus comes up and asks him, do you want to be healed? Now, I've known Jesus for, let's don't put a number on it. I'm getting old. But I've known him for a long time. And there's one thing I learn about him every day, but there's one thing I know about him. He's not mean. So I know Jesus didn't ask this question to be mean to him. He's not trying to add to his frustrations. There's got to be another point when Jesus is asking him, do you want to get well? And so I think there's actually two of them. The first one is related to hope. This was a man that was without hope. We would say he was hopeless. He had given up hope. I think he had hope. I think he gave it up. He had hope. He would go there every morning hopeful. Today's the day. Today's the day for my miracle. Listen, I learned how to do that. I went to Oral Roberts University. Today's going to be the day, right? And so every day he'd show up and he'd say, today's my day. I'm walking home. And somebody would have to come drag him home at the end of the day. After a while of that, when does cynicism kick in? Someone brings a new maimed person to put at the pool. And instead of feeling compassion for that person, he's now thinking, oh, great, another competitor. Hope his legs don't work. I'm just saying, I'm trying to be real. This guy's given up hope. And I think he shows up every day because that's what you do. You know, something might happen, anything might happen, but at least I'm showing up. He's going through the motions. And so then along comes Jesus, and Jesus finds this man, and there's an air of hope in this question. Do you want to be well? And just Jesus' suggestion of the possibility of healing, I think begins to fan that little spark that was in him that used to be hope, had all but burned, died out, but it begins to fan up again. It begins to burn again. And he begins to ask, is it possible? Does God really love me? Does God really care? Does God know where I am? And so those questions are running through his mind, but they're answered in the person that asked the question. So that's the real point of the question, is introducing this man to Jesus. Jesus is the bringer of hope. Jesus is the one that brings hope. And I want you to picture the physical action of Jesus bending down. So here's a man that hasn't gotten off of his pallet, his mat, for 38 years. And so the physical activity of Jesus bending down, making eye contact with this man, and talking to him. Now realizing that nobody's talked to him for 38 years. He's an outcast. I mean, he's got family. So he's got family that loves him. They bring him and they drop him off. They pick him up. But everybody else, I mean, maybe he's got some friends that he sits next to at the pool, but that's it. He's not a part of society. No clean, normal person like Jesus has come in and talked to him. And so Jesus makes eye contact with him and treats him for the first time in a long time like a human. And that in and of itself is shocking in a Jewish community, but what's more shocking to me is the fact that this man, for the first time in however many years, now has taken his eyes off the pool. He's been watching that pool like a hawk, and now he's looking at Jesus. And he looks away, even for a moment, he knows, I'm gonna miss my chance. Something's going to happen. Somebody's going to move. The water's going to move. I'm going to miss it again. But the reason why he gets, he's looking at Jesus is because Jesus has this crazy question. Do you want to get well? And I think that when hope's gone and despair is all you know, it's hard to change horses midstream. Right? So you've given up on hope, and you put all your eggs in the despair basket. You've given up. And then hope comes along, and it's really hard because you don't want to hope again. Because you know it hurts worse when you get your hopes up. And so it's a lot easier in life to lower expectations and just say, well, you know, it is what it is. And sadly, I've counseled people before, listen, just don't get your hopes up. And I don't think that's the Lord. It's safer to lower your expectations. But I want you to notice this man, when Jesus asks him the question, do you want to get well, that he doesn't really answer the question. He just explains to Jesus why he's hopeless. It's a real quick answer. Do you want to get well? Yes. But he doesn't answer that. He says, well, there's nobody to pick me up. There's nobody to put me in the water. Every time it's moved, somebody else gets in front of me. And so he tells us, explains why he's hopeless, but he doesn't answer the question. And so that, I believe, is the real reason Jesus asked this question to this man and why Jesus is asking us this question today. Our condition is no different from this invalid's. We've given up hope. We've given ourselves over to despair. And we don't want to hope again because we don't want to be disappointed again. So we're by the pool and we're waiting. And we're waiting for what? We don't really know. We're just waiting for something. Something's got to happen. And so here we are. We're hoping that the temptation that we face in life is just going to go away. We're hoping and waiting that our marriage will just get better. We're waiting for our bodies to start to feel better. We're waiting for our ship to come in. Right, Christine? We're waiting for that relationship just to somehow mend itself. We're waiting for our nation to come to its senses. And we're waiting for our kids to behave better. And we're waiting for revival to come to the church and change the world. The problem is, we're all waiting with our eyes fixed on something, but it's the wrong thing. It's the wrong person. It's the wrong movement. We're sitting there staring at the pool. We've got the pool memorized. We know where the ripples are going to start. We're watching. We're waiting for someone else to come pick us up and put us in. And all of these things that have our attention. And then Jesus comes along to get our attention back. And he shocks us back to our senses. And he reminds us there is hope, but the hope we have is only in him. And it's in nothing else. And so he asks us the craziest question, do you want to get better? And I'll just say this, since we're living in a society now that's easily offendable, Lord, that question offends me. Do you want to get better? Why do you think I'm in church every week? Why do you think I got Christian music presets on my radio? Of course I want to get better. I'm reading a book about managing my sin. I'm waiting for my wife to make the first move. She's got the problems in our marriage. That's all hypothesis. Just giving an example. I'm waiting for my body to feel better, but I just don't want to change the way I eat. I'm waiting for my ship to come in, but I just don't want to put God first in my finances. I'm waiting for that relationship to change, but the other guy started it. He can apologize to me. I'll graciously accept his apology. I'm waiting for our nation to come to our senses, and I'm sure my political party will fix it. I'm waiting for my kids to behave better, but I just don't understand teenagers. No one does. I'm waiting for revival to hit, but the church will be fine. We got Kanye now. When, by the way, that's a joke, but I want you to commit with me to pray for that young man, that Jesus would lead him and would do wonderful things through him. But you see, my point is where our attention is. Our attention, we're all over the place. Everything but Jesus. And Jesus comes along and he asks us the question and reminds us that he's the hope bringer, that he's the answer for your marriage, he's the answer for your health, he's the answer for your finance, He's the answer for your kids. He's the one, the only one that can heal our nation. He's the only one that can bring revival. But we got to turn our attention back to him. When Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, they made a huge turnaround. They were a godless people, and they got saved, and they became a church. And Paul's hearing about all of these amazing things that's going on in the church, and he explains to them how it happened. He said, "You turned to God from idols in order to serve the living and true God." That's how they made that transition from wicked to wonderful. They turned from idols to the living God. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. Stop waiting. Stop looking for solutions out there and turn back to Jesus. And that's what we got to do. Here's the irony of it. This man wanted some help. He's waiting for a kind person to put him in the water. When the water moves, he wants some kind person to put him in the water and somebody to come along and help fix all his problems. And a kind stranger did show up, Jesus, but with a different kind of help than he wanted. You know, Jesus will show up kindly in your life. I'm going to see if you have experienced this as well. And he'll always give you what you need, but not necessarily what you want. Jesus didn't always help us the way we tell him to help us. That's why we have to respond the way this man did, in trust and faith. Trust and faith. Jesus told him, "Get up, pick up your mat." So do you want to get well? Will we deal with our sin? Will we humble ourselves to our spouses? Will we get off the couch and go for a walk? Will we start tithing? Will we talk to our kids and listen to them? Will we pray for our nation? Will we get in God's word? Will we begin to pray to the Lord? No one can do that for us. So when Jesus says, "Do you want to be well?" it's not as easy a question as it sounds on the surface. There's a little hidden something in there. And like this man, we have to decide if we really want to get better. And if the answer is yes, then we have to respond in faith and trust. So may the Lord grant that we do that. If you'll stand up, I want to pray with you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord. Every good seed, I pray that it finds root in our lives. Everything that is worthless, just let it fall away, I pray. And Lord, as I've been studying this week, and you've been working in my heart this week, I realize how many idols I have, how many things I'm looking to out there to fix my situation. And so, Lord, I just want to repent of that. Lord, when I have the opportunity to look you in the face or to watch that pool, I choose today to look at you. I choose today to turn away from idols and turn to serve the living God. Whether it comes to my finances or my health, or my marriage, or my relationships, or decisions, Lord, I choose to look to you. You say in your word, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, Lord, I put my hope and trust in you. Forgive me when I've given up. Forgive me when I've become cynical. Forgive me when I've given over to despair. Because, Lord, I was putting my hope in other things. But you don't disappoint, Lord. And so I put my hope and my trust in you. And you may not work exactly the way I want you to work, but I know that you will work all things together for my good. Because you love me and I've called according to your purpose. So, Lord, I pray this morning for us as a body of believers that we would put our hope in you and only you. Lord, this week that you would speak to us as we go into your word, as we go into times of prayer, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Show us areas where we're putting our hope in something else beside of you. Show us, Lord, where we're worried more about what other people think about us than what you think about us. Show us these things, we pray. And Lord, when I see you in this passage, I'm reminded why I want to be like you. You were the guy that bent down and ministered. You were the guy that loved when no one else would. You were the guy that had the real relationship with the Father. And so, Lord, make us more like you and less like those Pharisees, that we might rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And we might minister to the hurting, that we might not ever forget that those people we see are people that need your love. Lord, thank you today for your ministry to us via your Holy Spirit. We just receive whatever work you're doing in us. Continue to do it throughout the week, we pray. I thank you for so many folks today that are here giving their first fruits of their week to you. I ask that you would bless their week abundantly. We love you. We worship you. We glorify your name. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. We have ministry teams up front. We would love to pray with you. If you're going through something or we can talk to you, need help, come let us talk to you. If you're visiting with us, meet us in the Vista room. We would love to just say hi and hug your neck. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. God bless you. Have a great week.